Well, welcome back to our fourth lesson in the book of Romans, and we're going through it much slower than you probably would like to, but there's a lot of wonderful stuff in the book of Romans. The title that I have given for this series is from the verse 15:7, which is like the theme verse, "Accept one another as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God." And the reason I picked that as a verse is because I think there's a historical reason for it. The church in Rome, going back to the previous map, you can see it's on the farthest end, Italy, Rome. And Paul had been working primarily in this area, which is now modern-day Turkey. He had been working in this area, but now he wants to go on to Spain via Rome. And before he gets there, there's a little problem, and that is the church in Rome, originally started by the Jewish Christians who had come to Jerusalem and had gone back and started the church. They had invited Gentiles to join them, and so there's a lot of differences between how the Jews celebrated service and how the Gentiles celebrated the service, how the Jews ate kosher food and the Gentiles ate whatever that they can get a hold of, and their festive holidays, things like how they treasured Torah, which is the Old Testament, the Jews did and the Gentiles did not, and the Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles were not circumcised. But in the church, even though they had a lot of differences, they put Christ first, and they pretty much lived together peacefully till political changes happened. The emperor by the name Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And when he did, even the Christian Jews left Rome, leaving the churches empty. The Gentiles, who had Jewish leaders as pastors, elders, and deacons, now they have nobody to lead them, so the Gentiles became the leaders. That's in 47 A.D. Then about 7 years later, Claudius died, and Nero became the emperor. And he welcomed all the Jews who left the town to come back to Rome. And when he came back, once again, that is now church has Gentile leaders and Jewish attendees. So it had kind of flip-flopped. Now, I gave the illustration, if there is a new law in Singapore and gets rid of all the Americans out of Singapore, we will lose a lot of our members, including our pianist and our pastor. Yeah? But then when they come back, in the meantime, while they are gone, some of us will take over the leadership. And when they come back, now the question becomes, what role will they have? Are they of same equal footing? Matter of fact, in chapter 9, we hear Paul repeating their concern. Has God forsaken the Jews? Is that why he is not taking care of them? Is that why the gospel had gone on to salvation? And there's a tension between those who eat only meat, vegetables, because the Jews, they didn't know how the Gentiles would cook their meat, that whether they cook it kosherly or not. So they would just say, we are vegetarians. But now the vegetarians are making fun of the non-vegetarians, and the non-vegetarians are making fun of the vegetarians. Yeah, so a small tension, not big enough tension like in the book of Corinthians that we see that Paul had to say, stop your fighting. But this is mild enough tension that he writes and says, accept one another as Christ had accepted you for the glory of God. But then that brings up the question, well, how has God accepted us in Christ? Right? And that brings up a very important concept called the gospel. Now, when we hear the word gospel, and you have heard it probably many times, people would say it means good news, it's a good news that we have salvation. That's partially true, but I've been talking about something called root fallacy. When you look at a word like butterfly and you think it is a butter that flies, that's called a root fallacy. Or a grasshopper and you say it's a grass that hops, that's called a root fallacy, where you take two words that is part of one word and you make two different meanings. Euangelion, the word for gospel, does have two words. One is good and one is news, and people have taken that to mean it's good news. Which is true in some ways, because ultimately God's news is good news, but it also had a very technical meaning at that time. When an emperor was born, like Augustus was born, It was called euangelion, a good news, a gospel. Or when an emperor comes back from a victory, and you have the same statement, euangelion, or gospel, or good news. And then always, there's an element of obedience associated with it. So whatever the Lord is going to tell us is a good news, a gospel, it's going to have a birth announcement, a victory announcement, and call for an obedience. Okay, now we see that in Romans chapter 1:1-4, and that is Jesus is born in David's line. That's the birth announcement. He is the king just like King David. Now he is a new king, and he is Davidic line. And there's a victory announcement. Now we'll come to this in chapter 5 to understand how is this victory a real victory. And that is, he is appointed as the Son of God from the resurrection from the dead. I was glad to hear that we kept talking, singing about resurrection, because that's a core doctrine of Christianity that separates everybody else. Paul himself, who probably witnessed Jesus die on the cross because he was a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and thought he was a criminal because he died on a cross like every other criminal that died at that time. But then when he saw Jesus resurrected on his way to Damascus, his whole theology changed, because he knew only that there's something that God is doing by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if we don't believe in resurrection, if resurrection is not true, we are fools. But the fact that resurrection is true and that we believe that, that becomes the core of the gospel, and the resurrection is of Jesus. And we'll come to all of this. And then there is a call for obedience. It says in Romans 1:16-17, the righteous shall live by faith, right? That's the key of the obedience. We put our faith in Christ. That's the obedience that is required. That's the gospel. But then chapter 1 through 3:21, people would say, and this is how Paul phrases it, I don't need the gospel because, and then they will give three different reasons, actually four different reasons, but three probably came from his own opponents. First reason was, I don't need the gospel because I really am not a sinner. Yeah, I've heard that people say, yeah, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a mother killer, or whatever it is. Yeah, I am not a sinner, I don't need the gospel. But Paul says the problem is not that you're not a sinner, the real problem is you deny the existence of God. Now, there's two ways you can deny it. One, you deny it by saying, well, actually there's many ways, but a couple of things are, you say God doesn't exist, or you live as if God doesn't exist, or you create other gods made out of wood, stone, clay, and you worship them as God, right? Whatever you do, you deny God. Matter of fact, the verse goes on to say, you neither give him glory nor thank him as God. Now, I talked about how it applies even to us, because very seldom we will say, thank you, Lord, for the cup of water I had earlier on. Yeah, because water is important for us, or the air that we breathe in. Everything that we have, we need to give thanks to God. Their first crime is that they did not believe in God's existence. So the verses go on to say, God gave them to their own desires, so they worshipped whatever they wanted, gave them over to their own dishonorable passion. They did whatever they wanted with their bodies, and they gave them to the thoughtlessness of their mind. God just let them go in their own way because they said God doesn't exist. Now, I give this illustration. You bring your kids home and you cook them good meal, and they eat it and get up and walk away without thanking you. Or they get up and walk to the refrigerator and say, thank you, refrigerator, for making that wonderful meal. Yeah? The first day you may let it go. The second day you're not going to cook them any food. Third day, you're going to kick them out of the house. Yeah? Because we ordinary humans like people to thank us for the things that we've done. So is God. You know, he created the world. He gave them food. He gave us food. And he would like us to be thanked. And when we don't, he just lets us be. Okay, that's the first crime. Then there's a second group of people that say, I don't need the gospel, I'm a saint. Okay, basically, they show that they're a saint by pointing out other people and say, well, I am not as bad as Mark, or I am not as bad as Amber, or I'm not as bad as the other person. But the problem is, the minute you say that, you actually are pointing to yourself. You're not showing God's patience, that he is patient with you. You're not extending the same patience to someone else. Because see, the way God, if God were to judge us based upon his judgment, none of us would pass. I mean, we would all be so low. He says, okay, I'm going to accept you out of grace. And the question is, why can't we show the same grace to God? So many of us are tempted to be the saints. We usually look at it, you know, I never gossip like Mr. X. Yeah? Well, you just did. You know, anything that you start saying about the other people, you really are guilty of the same thing. There's a third group of people. They say, I don't need the gospel. I am privileged, meaning I have the Torah and I have the circumcision. These are the Jewish people, and they would say, we heard some video last week where they actually, when a man did say that we are much special than the rest of the people, he went on to even say, our God is not, he doesn't want the entire world to be accepted. He only wants a select group of people to love him and live by him. Yeah, and that's the special group of people. Again, the accusation is you teach other people the law, you tell everyone you are the guide to the blind, but then you don't do the same things that you teach them against. You actually practice what you preach for them not to practice. So you yourself condemn yourself is basically, he concludes. Concerning circumcision, he says, circumcision is only valuable if you observe the law. But if not, you're as worse as the rest of the people. There's a story in the Bible where David had committed sin against God and a man named Uriah by stealing Uriah's wife. Nathan comes to him and says, I have this problem and I need you to solve this problem. There is a man who has one sheep that he takes care of like his own baby, sleeps in his house, takes care of it very well. But he has a neighbor that has 100 sheep. And the neighbor has a visitor and the neighbor doesn't want to kill any of his 100 sheep, comes and takes the one sheep that the guy that really loves and kills it and feeds his visitor. David gets so angry and says, who is that man in my kingdom? I'm going to kill him. And Nathan says, you are that man, because he had stolen Uriah's wife. In the same way, the first two objections, when they say, I don't need the gospel, I am not a sinner, I don't need the gospel, I am a saint, the Jews are rejoicing because it seems like Paul is attacking the Gentiles. But then Paul turns around and says, but Jew, you, the privileged one, you are no different than the rest of them. Matter of fact, this is how we finished last week. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have sinned away. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Basically, the entire humanity is in need of God's gospel. Okay? So that's where we come today. There's not an exception. Now, there's a concept that I quickly went by. That's a doctrine called the doctrine of total depravity. That doesn't mean we are all horribly bad people. That's not what it means. What it means is every part of our being is somehow corrupt. We can, for example, perfectly love God. There's a little corruption there. There's a little selfishness there. We can't perfectly love our wives, our spouses. We can't perfectly love our children. We can't perfectly be kind. There is something that marred since the sin come into the world, something that had marred us in every area. I have had students that would say, I can't turn the assignment in. It's not perfect yet. And I would say, if you waited for your assignment to be perfect, eternity will come back. Yeah? It just doesn't happen. There's no perfect paper. Sorry for all of you who likes 100 out of 100. Yeah? We teachers just give that to you out of mercy. Yeah, there is no 100 out of 100. Yeah, even in the world of math. That's just the way it is. I mean, you think of a brilliant person like Albert Einstein came up with the theory of relativity, which so many things in the world operates on. But that itself is not the very perfect theory. That's why there are other scholars that have modified slightly differently that theory of relativity to fit various needs, especially with space travel. We won't go into all of that. It's beyond my head, okay? All that is to say, whatever our being is, it's not that we are horrible people. It's just that sin had marred it to a tiny element, yeah? Even if it is our will. That brings up to the very crucial lesson today, and that is, I had to make a little detour to get to our passage. Do turn with me to Romans chapter 3, because we would look at verses 21 through 31. That's our passage today. But we will go, this is a conclusion. Whether we are sinners, saints, privileged, or mere human, we are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we already talked about as the Davidic son resurrected from the dead. But there's something that Paul said that I purposefully omitted so far, and that's a word called righteousness of God. Okay? Now, he said that in chapter 1, now the righteousness of God is revealed, and he said in 1:16, the righteousness of God is revealed, and in 3:21, he's going to say that again, righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is one of those words, we use it a lot, but we don't necessarily mean what it means, or we don't take time to define it. Now, I have two definitions here, but I use the word uprightness, and there's a reason for it. I think it better explains what righteousness of God is than any other word for us, at least in my mind, so we'll go with that. The word uprightness is a Cambridge definition that says the quality of being honest, responsible, and moral. I like something that Mark read early on, where he says he is something like incapable of corruption. Yeah? That would be a definition of uprightness, straightforward person. Or the Oxford definition, the condition or quality of being honorable, honest, and rectitude. Yeah? Upright person is the person that you can trust. You can put confidence in. Now, there's hundreds of words in the Old Testament. Hundreds of times this particular word, righteousness, is used, called dikaiosune, that explains it. But I'll give you three examples of what an uprightness is. First is the story of Lot. Lot is Abraham's brother's son, nephew, and he had traveled with Abraham, and they had so many animals, cattle, that they decided to go two separate ways. And so Lot picks a beautiful area, Sodom and Gomorrah area, and he goes there and he lives there. People around them are horribly sinful. So God sends angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they are going, they happen to come by Abraham's home. And Abraham says to them, where are you going? They said, we are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, this is Andrew's version, okay? He says, but my nephew is there. And the angel says, yeah, we know. And he says, well, can I ask you a question? What if 50 righteous people are in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you spare those cities? And they say, sure, but there isn't 50. How about 40 righteous people? Sure, but there isn't 40. How about 10 righteous people? No, there isn't 10 there. How about 5? And they finally say, okay, we'll let Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters escape. So it's only 4 righteous people that they can find in that place. And there you have this verse, behold, the angels go and they lead Lot, his wife, and two daughters out and says, behold, your servant Lot has found mercy from you and the greatness of your uprightness by sparing my life. Meaning, they had gone to destroy this world that is sinful. But Abraham argued with them, if you had at least five people righteous, you shouldn't destroy the whole city. They said, sure, but they only found four. So they lead the four out of the city before they destroy the city, right? And that's right, uprightness, meaning you keep your bargain. You bargain and you won, and the four people are escaped from trial. Here's another example. This is a story of Abraham. Abraham, as much as we love Abraham, had some trickiness with him. One of them is, he had a beautiful wife. Whenever he came into trouble, he would say to the people, "Ah, she's not my wife, she's my sister." Because what he was afraid was, if he said, "She's my sister," they would kill him and take the wife. So he wanted to protect his life, and he would say, "She's my sister." Now, he's technically true, because in that culture, she was, in a long ways, his relative that could be a sister. But at the same time, he was also lying to protect himself. One time was when he was with a man named Abimelech. He said to Abimelech, "She's my sister." So Abimelech fell in love with her, took Sarah, Abraham's wife. Yeah, but the text goes on to say he didn't have any relationship with her, but there was trouble that came into the land because of Sarah, and then God speaks to Abimelech, and Abimelech says, "Wait a minute, God, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did Abraham not say to me, 'She's my sister'? I took her with a clear heart and an upright hand," meaning, "You shouldn't punish me because I didn't steal another man's wife. Abraham very clearly said to me, 'She's my sister.' So my heart is clean and my hands are upright." You see this word, how it's used? Upright or righteousness is used. Here's a third example. Jacob is about to leave his father's place, and after 14 years, he had already worked for two wives, and then he's about to leave his father-in-law's house. And he says, "Okay, what are you going to give me payment?" And then there's a bizarre story. Don't ask me for an explanation. Somehow, whenever Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, would say, "You can have all the striped animals," Jacob would put some barks into the water, and all the babies that are born are striped. Now, don't ask me how that happens, okay? And then he would say, "Okay, you can have all the dark-colored lambs." And again, Jacob would do something, and all the babies that are born are dark-colored, yeah? Now, Laban, the father-in-law, comes and sees there's a whole bunch of Jacob's animals and a little bitty of his, yeah? And Jacob says this, "My uprightness will testify for me in the future. Any goat that is not speckled or spotted, or lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." In other words, you can come and check on me and see if I am upright by looking at the animal. I won't have any unspotted, unstriped, light-colored animals. I would only have dark-colored, striped, and speckled animals, because that's the contract that you and I made. Righteousness, there was an African-American gentleman that was in a law court, and when he finally was let go, he came out and he said, "I feel righteous." Now, this is about 15 years ago. And when I heard it, it really did trouble me. I mean, what does he mean by that? But what he really means is technically true. I feel vindicated. I've been proven as upright. That's what a judge does. Yeah, he looks at a case, evaluates it, and finds the guilty one as guilty, not guilty one, not guilty. That's the word uprightness. Now, I give a test to my students, and almost all of them fail. Okay? And here comes the test. Think very carefully. Yeah? Is it righteous to commit adultery with your father-in-law? Okay, I'll say the question again. Is it righteous to commit adultery, have sex with your father-in-law? Anybody here that says yes? I have my hands up. Lord, raises up. Is it because I asked it's a tricky question or you know the answer? Yeah. Tamar. We have this fascinating story in the Old Testament. A man by the name Judah has three sons. He gives the first son to Tamar. He takes in a daughter-in-law, Tamar. He dies, so he marries, according to that custom, his second son to Tamar. Second son dies. So technically, by legal right, he should give his third son to Tamar. But he doesn't want Tamar to kill the third son. Food poisoning, right? Every single time. We don't know how they die. We do know in the text, but I'm not going to go into that today. They were sinful and God took their lives. Yeah? But that's not what Judah thought. So Judah made this tricky plan and said, you go to your father's house, to Tamar. At a rightful time, I will give you my son. But all along, he planned not to give his son. Tamar knew that. So Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and found Judah and went to bed with Judah, father-in-law. But he thought he was with the prostitute. Yeah? And then she gets kind of a down payment. And a couple of months later, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. So he brings her from the mother-in-law's house and says, you need to be burned to death for committing adultery. And she says, yes, you're right. I have committed adultery. But these are the down payments the guy gave it to me who made me pregnant. Find out, because he also needs to die, because he also committed adultery. And then he gives him Judah's possessions, a staff and a personal signet ring, etc. Judah, this is a crude joke, was caught with his pants down, right? Judah was found guilty. Yeah? So he says, now this is why I asked the question. This is why he says, you are more righteous than I am. That's the word we are looking at. You are more righteous. Now, I asked you the question, is committing adultery with your father-in-law a righteous act? And you all said no, with the exception of Lori. Because, you see, we think of righteousness as a moral category. Yeah? Moral category. But Bible sees righteousness as a legal category. Right? If, for example, on the first of the month, every month, I'm supposed to pay rent to Kin Soon, my landlord. Yeah? So if I don't pay my rent on the first of the month, I am unrighteous. But the minute he gets my money, I am righteous. Yeah? Now we think, well, paying rent is not a moral category. Well, neither is righteousness. Righteousness is a legal category. A person becomes either upright if he or she keeps the rule, or not upright when he or she doesn't keep the rule. Right? And so when we have in all these stories, what we have in common is righteousness is uprightness. So the question that comes to our mind is, well, how is God upright? Okay? Now, here's the definition. I mean, Bible says that he is upright, for the Lord is righteous or upright. He loves justice. Nehemiah says, you came down from Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and law that are just and upright, and decrees and commands that are good. One of the qualities of our God is that he is upright, straightforward. Lawyers should understand that word, yeah? we get kind of clouded by the term righteousness because it's not a very common ordinary word. Upright is, by the way, there's a concrete meaning to upright means stand up straight. Yeah, so keep that word in mind too. God is straight. He doesn't play games with us. Yeah. So the question that comes to our mind today is, how do we know that God is upright? God is righteous. As I said early on, in 117, 321, and 322, we have this word repeated again and again. Now the righteousness of God is revealed. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 and 22. It says, now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed. So the question that we have in today's lesson is, how do we know God is upright? Okay, now I'm going to give you seven reasons in today's lesson. They're all in the notes that proves that God is upright. Okay, the first rule. Actually, let me go and talk about how did he? What do we mean? Now, if think of this scenario. First, think of the fact who we are. We are God's creatures, creation. Yeah? He is the creator. Now, transfer that to a human life. I am a father of Ethan, Micah, and Jed. Okay, but assume my sons are only in their teens. So, hypothetically, imagine that my boys are in their 20s. Okay, imagine Micah goes and throws a softball through my neighbor's window. Yeah, now Micah doesn't have a lot of money. What is the neighbor gonna do? He's gonna come and say to me. And say, hey, Andrew, your son kicked the ball and it broke my window. What are you going to do about it? Yeah? Fix my window. Now, even though my son did it, and I can probably say to Micah, I'm going to take your allowance off or you need to wash my car, imaginary car in Singapore, for the next several years. Yeah? But ultimately, me as the father is responsible for what my kids do. So in a way, I mean, this is a strange way to look at it, but it is how the Bible looks at it, and that is, when we get to chapter 8, we will see this very vividly. What has God done as the creator now that the world had messed itself up? Yeah, he can't say, we don't worship what's called a deist God. He can't say, well, I created you and I let you run. You fix your own problems. Yeah. That's not how God sees us. That's not how God sees the creation. He takes responsibility. Matter of fact, we'll see today seven ways he takes responsibility to prove himself as upright so that we, the children, the entire creation has no excuse not to accept what the Father had offered us. Okay? So let's look at the seven upright things that he had done. First of all, God is upright because salvation rests on faith. That is, apart from the law, although testified by the law and the prophets. Read the verses 321 on with me. But now, apart from the law, the uprightness of God has been made known, which the law and the prophets testified. This uprightness is given through faith. Okay? Now, that's an important reason for it. Remember, Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles? If it said the uprightness of God is revealed only in the law, who is at disadvantage? Gentiles are. They don't have the law. Only the Jews at that time had the law. They had the law teachings, and if God said, I'm going to give you righteousness only in the law and law keeping, first of all, the Gentiles would have no advantage. They don't have the law. Second of all, the Jews would have no advantage because we've already found out the purpose of the law is to keep all the mouths shut because nobody can do what God wants us to do that is written in the law. right? So if God were to demand that we kept the law in order to be saved, then he's not an upright God. He's not proven himself as a merciful, righteous, kind, upright father. He's putting on an unfulfillable command on us, right? So instead, he says, okay, I'll do everything possible, so all you have to do is to believe. Now that a Jew can do, a Gentile can do, an older person can do, a younger person can do, a male can do, a female can do, a free can do, a slave can do, a Scythian can do, a barbarian can do, right? Anyone can put faith opposite to the requirements of the law. So God is upright because salvation rests on faith apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify. When we come to chapter 4 next week, or next time, I will show you how the law and the prophets testify. And Paul will bring Abraham as an example. Paul will bring David as an example. One from the law, one from the prophets. Okay? The second way that God remains upright is because the salvation is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier we talked about our faith, but now it talks about what Jesus had done, right? Faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So read here again, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in faithfulness of all Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, some of your translations do say this righteousness is given in faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. If you say faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe, that's what's called redundancy. But so a much better way to look at it is faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, how was the Lord Jesus faithful? First of all, he became human. That is being obedient to the Father. Then in Philippians 2, we are said he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Now, what if Jesus had refused to become a human? What if Jesus had refused to go to the cross? Yeah, we won't have a salvation at all. Right? So that God can be upright because he didn't really demand that we were faithful. What he demanded was Jesus was faithful. And he gives the salvation to us in Jesus' faithful. Now, all that I've said in just these two made a huge difference in our Reformation. Matter of fact, I'm going to put a little slide from Martin Luther movie. It's about what changed Martin Luther. Because, see, until that time, they believed you have to follow certain rules and regulations to be saved. You have to carry heavy loads on you. But then Martin Luther came and read, actually, Romans 1:17. We will see this and understood, no, true salvation is faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's faithfulness. So listen to this.
I think I've found the truth at last. And when I found it, it was as though the gates of heaven were opened to me. Romans 1:17.
By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, by coming on earth, by suffering and dying, has already paid for our salvation forever. How then can any mortal man, monk, prince, or pope extort a further payment?
In matters of faith, I think that neither council nor pope nor any man has power over my conscience. And where they disagree with Scripture, I deny Pope and Council and all.
A simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it.
Basically what he is saying, which is that found, up to that point, they said you need pope's permission, pastor's approval, and you need to do good works. You had to buy relics, etc., in order to salvation. And Martin Luther read Romans 1:17 and realized, no, it is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Since God had demanded only faith from us and he had already offered the salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he remains righteous. He remains upright. Okay? Those are the first two things that we saw. Here's the number three. God remains upright because salvation is offered to everyone who believes without distinction. All have sinned. So read with me in verse 22. Now this righteousness is given through the faithfulness in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God didn't have a separate plan for Jews and a separate plan for Gentiles. They all are equally sinful and fall short of the glory of God, and God gives the same path of salvation to both groups. Therefore, God remains an upright God, one who could be trusted, one who has no partiality with him. Fourth, God is upright because salvation is a free gift based on God's grace and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Read with me in the next part. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Free salvation. Yeah? Now, what does that matter? Imagine the price of salvation is $500, 500 Singapore dollars. Most of us probably could buy it. Yeah, but what if the price of our salvation was 5,000 Singapore dollars a month? That eliminates a whole bunch of us. But what if it was 50,000 a month? Definitely many of us are out. Yeah, there is no way we can purchase our salvation. Yeah, what if it was three times you had to go to Jerusalem? Again, I mean, that's what it was in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, all the Jews have to go to Jerusalem, Jewish males have at least had to go to Jerusalem three times a year, at least once during Passover. Yeah? That itself costs us a lot of heartache. I don't know how much flight it is to Singapore, but that's, I mean, from Singapore to Jerusalem, but still it's a lot. But God is upright because salvation is a free gift. A poor person can get it. Matter of fact, the lady with the two coins, that's all she had for living and dying, she can get it because, you see, salvation is a free gift. It is free only because of what Jesus did. Yeah? But before we get to Jesus did, I want to show you something very important.
Half cubit shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel.
The lid, this is, by the way, a drawing of Ark of Covenant that the Israelites carried with them wherever they went. As you can see, it's made out of wood and covered with gold. And inside it, there was the Aaron's staff, manna, and the Ten Commandments. Outside, now this whole lid is called the mercy seat. Okay, word that I don't really know historically how it ended up as a seat, because when we think of mercy seat, the chair comes to our mind, right? But it is called mercy seat. The word is hilasterion, a Greek word is hilasterion, and this whole area, right? That's an important verse, and that is, it says, verse 25a, it says, and all, this is Romans 3:25a, all are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ, and in some of your translation would say something like sacrifice of atonement or propitiation or expiation, and in the Greek it's just a simple word, mercy seat, elasterion. Okay, and then it goes on to say, to be received by faith, through the shedding of the blood, to be received by faith. God is upright because he has appointed Jesus Christ as the mercy seat because of Jesus' faithfulness in his blood, demonstrating God's uprightness. What that means is, now, we didn't go on to hear the rest of it in the Deuteronomy passage. As long as the high priest went and sprinkled blood on top of the mercy seat, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, he did once a year on the Day of Atonement, and when he spread the blood on top of the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and as long as God saw the blood on top of the mercy seat, God withheld his anger against his people. For a whole year. But the next year on Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they had to go inside and sprinkle the blood again on top of the mercy seat. What this passage says is that God presented Jesus Christ as the mercy seat through the shedding of his blood. In other words, ever since Jesus died on the cross, it is Jesus' blood that is sitting on the mercy seat. Actually, Jesus himself is the mercy seat. Now, as long as Jesus lives, you and I are forgiven. How long is that? Forever, yeah? And that's why God is upright. Because every time, for example, he wants to show wrath on us, he sees Jesus, the mercy seat, with the blood sprinkled. So he says, I can't take anger at them. Jesus had already paid for what I demand from those people. It's been taken care of, right? And therefore, God remains upright because Jesus is the appointed mercy seat for us. Number six, God is upright because he overlooked, through Jesus Christ's work, sins that we had committed beforehand. Read with me. It says, God presented Jesus Christ as the mercy seat, verse 25, through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his uprightness, because in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Yeah? All the sins that you and I committed, all that he could have punished for us, He looked at Jesus and what he did on the cross and his blood, the mercy seat, and he says, okay, then I'll forgive all of their sins. I remember the man asked Martin Luther in that movie, what are you going to replace if you take all the things that they had to do for work, for their salvation? What are you going to put it in its place? And Martin Luther said, Jesus Christ. Yeah, all of our sins are forgiven, and that proves God is upright, because he didn't just wash away. He didn't wake up one day, not that he sleeps, he didn't say one day, I'm just going to forgive their sins. He says, no, somebody paid for their sins with his blood. And as long as Jesus is dead, died, and the blood is on the mercy seat, I forgive their sins forever. That holds God upright. Yeah, somebody that could be trusted, honest, one who doesn't change his rules. Yeah. That brings us to the last and very important one. God is upright because in his patience, he demonstrates his uprightness in the present time, that is by being the judge and the one who justifies the people by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So read it again with me, verse 25. God presented Christ as the mercy seat through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his patience he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that the one who justifies and the one who judge, so that to be just and the one who justifies to be faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning, he is the one who is the legal judge that wants to hear the case and impose a punishment, but he is also the one that makes the payment so that the judge can remain honest. Okay? Think of it this way. I'm a judge and I have a case in front of me. Mr. X is standing in front of me who had stolen legitimately $2,000 from Ping. Okay? Now, Ping had given me enough proof as a judge. I can see this guy, Mr. X, had stolen $2,000 from Ping. So I make the decree and say, yes, Mr. X, you have stolen. You have to pay back the $2,000. But because you caused her trauma for emotional stress, for stealing and all of that, I'm going to make that into $10,000. At least that's the way American law works. Yeah, I don't know about Singapore law. Yeah, so I make the judgment, hit the anvil, hammer, whatever it is, and make the case. He, Mr. X, has to pay $10,000. Mr. X says to me, but judge, I don't have that money. So the judge walks up here and says, here's the money. You pay it. But you still had to pay. But I will give you the $10,000. You pay the judge. And the guy, Mr. X, takes the $10,000 and comes back to me and says, here's the payment, and I give it on to Pink. Jesus Christ, who we just sang in our decree, is God. Yeah? So God the Father, the judge, makes the punishment that people who committed sin must die. And the same judge in the form of second person of the Trinity stands in you and my place and pays for the crime. He goes to the cross. He dies for us. His shed blood and becomes the mercy seat. And he becomes the mercy seat so that you and I, who originally deserved death, now escape. So God remains both the judge who does the righteous act, but also the justifier, the one who pays to make us free. Okay? In the form of Father, God the Father and God the Son. Okay? That's what the whole decree is. We still need to figure out how the gospel gets to us, But before that, we took this important detour, and that is, in the gospel, or by offering Jesus as the Son, and by raising Jesus from the dead, which is the message of the gospel, God remained upright. And we asked the question, how did God remain upright? He remained upright, number one, because he wanted only faith from you and me. Two, he remained upright because he appointed Jesus to take the wrath for you and me. Number three, he remained upright. I had to look at my own notes. He gave that salvation to everyone without any distinction. You don't have to be Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or non-slave, male or female. It belongs to everyone equally. Number four, he gave it as a free gift so that the poorest person can receive it. All he or she needs is faith in Christ, faith in what Jesus Christ had done. He remains upright because he set Jesus as the mercy seat. In his blood, we have forgiveness of sin. Now, he remains upright because he forgives our past sins in Jesus Christ, and he forgives our present sins by him being both the judge and the justifier. Is God upright? We have this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new person. His or her old things have gone away. He or she has become a new person. This is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is our message. God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, transgressions against them. Now, this is from Paul saying, this is the summary of what he preaches. Yeah, now we talked about the summary of the gospel in 2 Timothy 2:8. This is my gospel, Jesus, Davidic son, Jesus, the resurrected from the dead. Now we hear it again here. What is the message? That God is in Christ reconciling himself with the world. Paul, matter of fact, goes on to say, so we ask everyone, you be reconciled to God. Right? Now earlier we asked a question, I gave the illustration, that if my son Micah breaks a window, who is responsible? I am. Right? So as a father, I go to fix the window. I buy the window. I said to Micah, we're going to go and fix our neighbor's window. You broke it. You had to come with me. Help me put the window up. Right? Micah, what if he says, no, Dad, I broke the window. You go fix it yourself. Yeah? As a father, I would say, no, I buy the window. I'll come with you. I'll put the window up, but you got to come with me. Yeah? God is in this world because of what Jesus Christ had done, reconciling himself. He's no longer angry with us. He's saying, come to me. I have forgiven your past sins. I am willing to forgive your present sins. I've done all that I can do in Christ Jesus. I've basically killed him and resurrected him so that you can come to me. I am taking the first step to reconcile myself with you. All you need to do is to stretch your hand and say, okay, God, I'm tired of fighting with you. You and I are reconciled. That's the message, right? But yet, we have a hard time because we usually think of God being angry with us, and we think of, I'm not going to make up with God. Matter of fact, God doesn't even exist, some people would say. Oh, it's all just fable. You guys are just fooling yourself. Yeah? But we'll come back to the gospel again. Jesus was not only born, he also raised from the dead, guaranteeing, whether we believe it or not, all of our resurrection. Right? And when we resurrect, we have two places to stand. One side are people who accepted God's reconciliation and said, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Father, for reconciling yourself with us through the blood of Christ. Or we could be among the group of people that said, no, I don't want reconciliation. I'm going to fight with you till eternity. Well, God will win. Yeah, God is upright because he had taken the first and a huge step towards reconciling himself with us, forgiving all of our past sins, present sins, all in the work of Christ. He has a simple request. At the end of this verse, it says, no boasting. We didn't do it at all. Our salvation is purely God's work. He remains upright. And his uprightness led him to do everything that he does so that we can receive the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we can't comprehend the steps that you have taken to reconcile you with us, even though we in the first place started the enmity. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to be faithful, go to the cross, die and resurrect, so that we may have peace with you. As Paul would say in the next couple of verses, there's no condemnation. There is peace between God, you, and us. And we are thankful. I pray, Father, if there is anyone in this congregation or those who are listening to me on radio or on MP3, that if they have not understood the gospel, open their eyes so they may hear and they may be reconciled to you. You have taken the first step to reconcile yourself to us. Help us, those who have understood this concept of reconciliation, to live with a thankful heart. We do not want to be guilty of those people who did not thank you or give glory to you. We want to be people who are always thanking you for everything physical, but more than that, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.